Matthew chapter 4, when Jesus first appeared on the scene after being raised in Nazareth by his mother Mary and his stepfather Joseph, growing up with brothers and sisters, living in that town called Nazareth, which really represents kind of a nothing place, a nothingness kind of town, not really any place you'd brag about being from. It was Nathanael who said, "Can any good thing come out of Nazareth?" You know, it was one of those places. That's where Jesus really chose to live most of his life. In obscurity, in some ways, we don't know much about what he was doing. But at 30 years old, as the Jewish tradition would have it, a man can enter into the ministry. And Jesus waited until then and before he went into his public ministry. Before going into ministry, we saw last week that he was baptized in the Jordan River by John the Baptist. John kind of forbidding Jesus to do that initially. And Jesus said, "Now, John, we must do this to fulfill all righteousness." And we talked about how Jesus identifies with us in all of our suffering and all of our sin. He takes it upon himself. We are baptized into Christ, but he was baptized for my sin, for your sin. He was identified with my sin, your sin. Remarkably, he who knew no sin literally took the sin of the world upon himself. Now, Jesus, you need to understand, the scripture validates this throughout, that Jesus emptied himself of everything that would basically give him the power or the ability to do things apart from being a man. Now, he is God the Son, God in the flesh, Emmanuel, God with us, but he emptied himself of everything but his nature and character, which is God, and that is love. But he did not operate on this earth, in his ministry on this earth, with any other power that isn't available to us. Now, some people find that remarkable. Well, Jesus did that because, you know, he was Jesus. But he had emptied himself, and the empowering of the Holy Spirit that came on him, as we saw in the last chapter, when he came out of the water, the Holy Spirit descended on him like a dove. So he was empowered by the Holy Spirit and then ministered in that same power that Paul says, you know, we have available to us. The same power that raised Jesus from the dead is now poured out upon the church. And so there's no real reason why we can't live empowered lives and minister powerfully in the name of Jesus with the Spirit of Christ upon us. So we need to understand that. That'll come into play here. The term in the Greek is kenosis, to empty oneself. The kenosis is a very important understanding, because otherwise people tend to think that Jesus only did certain things because he was God, and therefore that's out of the question for us. Jesus did everything he did as a model or example for us to follow. As you're going to see here in this chapter, he's going to call apostles to himself, disciples to himself, and his word to them would be, follow me. Come and follow me. See what I do and do what I do. And they would do those things. Jesus told them they would do even greater things in that sense than he would do, being more of them, and the same Holy Spirit empowering the church that inspired and empowered him. Amazing. Now, as we go into this, understand that Jesus has emptied himself. And as soon as he was baptized, as soon as that Holy Spirit came upon him, and before he really entered into any kind of public ministry, it says in verse 1 of chapter 4, then was Jesus led up of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. First thing that the Holy Spirit leads Christ to do is to go out into the wilderness to be tempted or tested, in a sense, by the devil. And in the course, the question arises, you know, why? Why would Jesus have to be tempted or tested out there in the wilderness? And why would the Spirit lead him? This is a question that comes up often in discussions with people. Why did the Lord lead me there? If it was just going to be a trial, if it was just going to be a testing, why would he lead me in that way? You ever hear that? You ever say that? And here we see the Holy Spirit led Jesus out into the wilderness to be tested, to be tried, in a sense, to be tempted. But why is this so? Well, because Jesus was going to show us again something. Everything Jesus did, in a sense, was to show us, to teach us how to do it. Jesus' life, in his ministry, in the way he lived, this is the how-to-do manual of the Christian life. Jesus lived it, and everything he did was an example for us. So he's going to show us how to overcome temptation. He's going to show us how to overcome the devil. Because he's going to be out there in the wilderness, and the devil's going to come at him. You think the devil would go after you any harder than he went after Jesus Christ? Don't think so. The more spiritual, in a sense, and the more spiritually threatening you are to the devil, the harder he comes after you. So don't get this wrong. No one, I believe, was tempted as much as Jesus was, or tested as hard and strong as Jesus was tested. I don't believe any man has gone through what Jesus has gone through. Now, he's gone through what you've gone through. But we've no understanding of what Jesus went through. We can't really know for sure, because he endured every man's sin upon himself. I don't even know what it's like to pay for my own sin, because I'm bought and paid for. My sin's not going to be judged. I won't even experience that. What is it like to experience the judgment of the entire world from day one of history until the finishing moments and pay for everyone's sin? I don't know what that's like. I have no clue what that would be like. So he knows exactly, and he's going to go out here in the wilderness and show us how it's done. So pay attention if you're having trouble with temptation, overcoming the devil. It says, when he had fasted for 40 days and 40 nights. By the way, 40 is the number of testing in the Bible. Children of Israel were in the wilderness for 40 years, right? 40 is over and over again seen in the Bible as a time of testing or trial at times. And so he's out there and he's fasted 40 days and 40 nights. And he was afterward a hungered. Well, I guess 40 days without food, your body physically would just about be there to the point of death. You can live without food for quite a while, but there's a point where your body will get very hungry. If you've ever fasted, anybody fasted more than 2 days? Anybody ever fasted for a whole week? Okay, you know what happens in about 3 or 4 days on a fast like that? After 3 or 4 days, you lose your appetite. You're not even hungry anymore. And you stay that way for a long time. Once you get through that phase, then the hunger, it's just kind of gone. It's kind of a strange thing. Your mind becomes incredibly tuned into everything. And really, it's sometimes difficult to be around people because you see right through their games. And for some reason, you can't put up with it. It's very interesting. It's like, okay, I'm seeing right through that. So fasting and praying, it's a very good thing to do spiritually. It's a cleansing thing for your body. But here's the interesting thing. Around the day 40 here, your body will get incredibly hungry. The hunger will come back with a vengeance because it's telling you, your body's telling you, you better eat or you are going to die. So you get famished. And it's your body kicking in saying, eat something, right? Get a hold of something to eat. So he's hungry now after this 40-day and 40 nights of fasting. And so this is when, verse 3, the tempter came to him. When he was hungry, when he was spiritually tuned, but physically weak. When you want to go for it for the Lord, you'll find the same thing happens. Get yourself just tuned into the Lord, just dialed into his will and his ways, and what the enemy will do is he'll come in just at the right time, because even though your spirit is willing, the flesh is weak. Now, he's trying to bank on that reality here with Jesus Christ. Somehow, in his flesh, in his hunger, he's going to have a weakness. Satan's looking for just the little opening that he can get into. And he's always looking for that, by the way. If you give Satan an inch, he'll take a mile. If you let him into a little area, he'll take as much as he can get. He'll take a whole stronghold of your life if he's allowed to. So this is when the tempter came, and he says, this is the first thing that Satan said to Jesus in that condition. If thou be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread. He knows he's hungry. He knows Jesus is about ready to die and needs to eat something. So he comes to him. But his question, listen, his question is often this way with us, like it is here with Jesus. And that is, he is questioning whether or not the Father cares for his Son. You should eat something. Turn the stones into bread. Why would the Father allow you to be out here without food? Why would he allow you to go this long without eating? He's using this, and the feeling physically that Jesus would have for hunger, he's saying your Father doesn't care about you. You should act upon your own here and make these stones into bread. And he means apart from the Father's will. And that's the temptation of Satan always. Do something apart from the Father's will. You're hungry, or you're desiring that. Whatever it might be, it doesn't have to be physical food. It could be anything of the flesh. The enemy will come and say, you should have that. And if the Father doesn't allow you to have that, then he just doesn't care about you. It's a lie, of course. And here's the way that Jesus handles it. He answered and said, it is written. Just note that. Circle it, mark it. This is the way that you handle Satan when he comes tempting, trying to take you down that path, take you down that road. You have to quote scripture to him. This is how Jesus dealt with it. This is how we must deal with it. He answered and said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. Quoting Deuteronomy 8:3. Going all the way back to the Old Testament, Deuteronomy, Jesus says, this is the reality, this is truth. Man doesn't live by bread alone. Turning these stones into bread is not the key for a man. And Jesus was here in the body of a man. He says it's not the key for a man to live on bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Bread won't do it. And you know this by now, surely. Physical stuff just won't work. It won't satisfy the deep need that's in us. But the word of God will satisfy our deep need. And so Jesus says, it is written. Note that, folks. Jesus doesn't do something supernatural here. He simply looks at Satan and says, it is written in the word of God that you don't live by bread alone. You live by every word that proceeds out of his mouth. He's using the same tools that we have. You can quote Deuteronomy 8:3. Feel free. Have at it. It's available. The same thing that Jesus used, the same exact tool that Jesus used to overcome Satan in this first encounter, you have available. So he uses something that's available to all of us by the Spirit and the Word of God. And that gives me hope. Because Satan can't get me. If I use God's word as a defense, then Satan can't get to me. And the idea here, folks, is that Jesus isn't even relying on himself here in the sense that he's counting on God's word to be his defense. And you shouldn't try and take on Satan by yourself either. Some people say, well, I'm trying to fight that devil. Good luck with that. You don't fight him with the attempts of trying to do this or not trying to do that. You must stand on the word. That's how you get the power of God in your corner. Don't try and fight on your own. That's futile. And the enemy wants you to do that. That's why he wanted Jesus to do this. Apart from the Father's will, he knew Jesus would end up, of course, doing everything that pleased the Father. Of course, if he did this, that wouldn't please the Father because it wasn't the Father's will. That's what Satan wanted him to do, but he won't do it. Then moving on to verse 5, the devil then takes him up into the holy city and setteth him on a pinnacle of the temple. Top of the temple, looking out over the Kidron Valley there, some estimate that would have been about 500 feet down to the bottom of the Kidron Valley from the pinnacle of the temple at that time. Temple was huge. It was the temple Herod built, gigantic temple. So there he is, standing up there. Now, was that in the spirit, or was Jesus physically up on that temple mount? Don't know. Doesn't tell us. He took him up there, though, and sets him there on a pinnacle of the temple. So there he is, sitting there on the top. And then he says to him, if thou be the Son of God, note that. He said it the first time as well, if thou be the Son of God. Not because you are, but if you are, again, doubting, questioning, if you be the Son of God, cast thyself down. For it is written, he shall give his angels charge concerning thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against a stone. Now, Satan thinks he's going to quote scripture to Jesus. And he does quote part of Psalm 91, verse 11. Problem is he leaves out part of the verse, as you may already know. Which part did he leave out? Well, the verse should read, he shall give his angels charge concerning thee to keep thee in all thy ways. And then he says, as he continues, and he'll charge them concerning thee, in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time they'll dash thy foot against a stone. So Satan purposely leaves out to keep thee in all thy ways, meaning that the Lord has his way, his will involved with keeping you from falling. But he left that out because he's telling Jesus to jump off the temple. And if you are the Son of God, then certainly the angels then will keep you from falling. Some people have the misguided notion that you're supposed to just put God to the test in some ways. You know, if God loves me, then he won't allow me to get hurt if I do this. Or if God loves me, he won't allow me to become an addict in this way. If God loves me, you're not supposed to tempt him. You're supposed to obey him. We're supposed to do what he says. Not do what he says and then say, now cover it. Now make it okay. Well, forgiveness is there and mercy is there and restoration is there. But if you jump off a 500-foot pinnacle into the bottom of a valley, you're going to die. Right? That's it. You're dead. Well, God doesn't love me. No, you're just dumb. That's the problem. You're just dumb. You try to say that, you know, God loves you. Of course he loves you. You don't have to do that to prove it. And if you do that to prove it, he just, okay, well, that was a bummer for you. The consequences of doing things will be played out. And so Jesus responds to that misquoted scripture. Jesus said unto him, it is written again, Jesus says, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. That's the truth. Don't tempt the Lord. And again, he's quoting Deuteronomy 6, verse 16, if you want to check it out. But everything Jesus says is from Scripture, the same Scripture you have. And here, you know, the devil's saying, if you're the Son of God, then cast thyself down. Let's see if the Father cares about you. Why don't you see if he cares? If he cares, he won't let you get hurt when you fall. Well, the Father's going to let Jesus hang on the cross, isn't he? Does that mean the Father doesn't love the Son? No, of course not. He loved him more than anything. So this doesn't have anything to do with the Father's love. And you need to know this. I need to get a grip on this. Pain and sorrow, suffering sometimes, illness, defeat, other issues of my life, they happen in life, and it doesn't have anything to do with whether God loves me or not. He let his own Son hang on the cross so it would save the rest of us. That pain and suffering he let his son endure. And by the way, Paul says we enter into his suffering at times. And sometimes the Lord allows me to go through something painful, especially if it's going to benefit somebody else. Some testimonies are that way, aren't they? Anybody been strikingly moved by someone's testimony before? You hear their testimony, you go, ooh, wow. And your heart is stirred, and it does something in you, and the Lord uses it. Well, he used it to bless you, but the testimony of that person might have been very painful and hard to hear, at the very least, to hear about it. Imagine going through it. So the point is, you know, look at figures throughout history. Look at some of our contemporary even Christian writers and those that have gone through hellish experiences like Corrie Ten Boom and so many others, how the Lord has used that. Does that mean he didn't love her or didn't love them because he allowed them to go through that? Well, no, of course not. And if you ask them, they'll tell you, well, God loves me. I know more than ever. Well, wait a minute, though. You went through that hellish experience. How could you say God loves you even more than ever after going through that? He let you go through that. And they'll tell you, right? That's the testimony. He never left me. I went through it, but he never left me. Now, here's the difference. Jesus cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? He was forsaken, so I never have to be. So it doesn't have anything to do with love when you go through painful things, guys. It just doesn't. And people want to blame God. Oh, he doesn't love me or he doesn't care. Yes, he does. And Jesus here says, look, we're not to tempt the Lord thy God. Again, the devil then takes him up into the exceeding high mountain and shows him all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them. Takes him up somewhere, and they look out over the nations and says unto him, all these things will I give thee if thou wilt fall down and worship me. So now Satan gets to the real issue that he wants from Jesus. He wants Jesus just simply to worship him, and he'll give him all the nations of the world. Now, the Father's already promised Jesus everything. So Satan doesn't really have much to offer here. But his real game plan is exposed here when he says, look, I'll give you everything if you'll just worship me. Satan is so wanting to be worshipped. He'll give up everything that there is in creation if he could get someone to worship him. If he can get Jesus to worship him, man, he is living it up, he thinks. But of course, Jesus says unto him, verse 10, get thee hence, or get behind me, Satan. He says that to Peter later on. Bummer for Peter. Not what you want to hear Jesus say. But he says, get thee hence, Satan, for it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. Now he's, again, quoting Deuteronomy, but chapter 6, verse 13 now. And this is interesting. Jesus says something here. He doesn't just say something about worship, but he adds, and him only shalt thou serve. So Jesus connects worship and serving together. Satan never does. For Satan, it's just this, you need to bow down and worship me. Jesus says, no, we need to worship God, and him alone do we serve. Because worship and serving always go together. True worship of God always involves servanthood. It's a servant's heart. The idea that you worship God, but you just basically serve yourself in your own interest, don't call it worship, is the idea. We call things worship that probably we shouldn't. We shouldn't label certain things that we do worship. Worship is a literal bowing down of our will to God, meaning I don't have a serving myself kind of attitude at all. I'm all about what you want, Lord, and in that I can worship you. If I'm self-serving, then it's not worship. It's I'm maybe worshiping myself. And this is Satan's deal. So, you know, I hate to say it. Self-worship is satanic. It comes from Satan. Satan wanted to be worshipped. He wanted everybody to worship him. And now he wants Jesus to worship him. And Jesus basically says, it's not going to happen. We worship God alone and serve him, quoting Deuteronomy. And so then after this, then the devil leaveth him, and behold, angels came and ministered unto him. Hebrews 1:4 tells us that the angels are ministering spirits for the saints. Jesus here is in a man's body, and he is worn out. He's fasted for 40 days and 40 nights and taken on Satan at the end of that. And Satan's left. He's walked away defeated at this point. And what was it that defeated him? The Word of God. Again, this was not some, woo, watch this, Satan, right? Throwing his power around. He just simply quoted the Word. Because listen, to defeat Satan, there's nothing more powerful than God's Word. Now that is awesome, because anyone of us can use God's Word to defeat Satan. There's nothing more powerful. So people say, well, I know I can quote Scripture, and I know I can rely on the Word, but what else can I do? If you quote the Word, if you live the Word, if you take the Word and use it as Jesus was doing here, then you don't need anything else. And Satan's plan here was to try and get Jesus to do something else. He won't do it. And this is interesting. Jesus wouldn't do anything that when we take on Satan in these tempting times, that we can't use. He didn't do anything that we couldn't do, in a sense. If he's quoting Scripture, so can we. So he didn't do something like fantabulous, in the sense of, watch this. Because we would all sit back and go, yeah, I can't do that thing. I can't do it. I'm not capable of doing it. See? So that's why Satan's getting the better of me. Because I can't do the thing. And the reality is all Jesus did was quote Scripture and stand on the Word of God. And Satan had to leave. He was done. He wasn't getting anywhere. Now, he'll come back. And when you have a victory with the enemy, you know, he leaves, but he's pretty determined, isn't he? And he'll come back and visit again. He'll try and get you tripped up again. So now Jesus actually begins his public ministry after being baptized and being tempted in the wilderness for 40 days. Now when Jesus, verse 12, had heard that John was cast into prison, he departed into Galilee. Remember, we talked about John the Baptist had a very short ministry. His ministry was simply to be a voice in the wilderness, preparing the way for the Lord, making the path straight for Jesus to come and take his rightful place as the Messiah. As soon as that season for John ended, he was arrested. And afterwards, shortly after this, he was beheaded. Remember, Herod had him beheaded because John told the truth about him and his affair with his brother's wife, Herodias. And, you know, the daughter danced for Herod and pleased him. And Herodias, the mother, said, when he asks what you want, because he'll allow for you something because you pleased him, tell him you want the head of John the Baptist, right, on a silver platter. And that's what happened. So his life ended very quickly. When Jesus heard that John was cast into prison, now this is gonna kind of bother some people when they read this, because they think, well, if he was arrested, cast into prison in Jerusalem, why did Jesus depart and go into Galilee? Why didn't he go to Jerusalem and see if he could approach Herod and get John out of prison? Didn't Jesus care about John? You remember in another gospel account, John asked kind of that question. He sent a couple of his disciples to Jesus and say, are you the one that's supposed to come, or is there somebody else I should be looking for? Because he was sitting in prison, remember? And he was wondering, so are you going to get me out of here, or should I be looking for somebody else to be the Messiah? That's kind of what he's saying. He knows who Jesus is, but he's kind of wondering, why am I in prison here, you know, if I was called to be, you know, your minister and serve in the way that I was, why am I in prison? And again, people ask these questions. Jesus said of John, there's no greater born of women than John the Baptist. He said John was the greatest prophet. He's awesome. Well, how come he's leaving town when John's in prison? Because John's days are up. Jesus had a perspective that you and I oftentimes miss, and that is, John's going to lose his head, no question about it. His life is going to end. But man, John is not going to be bummed about that. Because in heaven, John would be rewarded greatly for his serving the way he did. Jesus had that perspective. Jesus said over and over again, my kingdom's not here. This isn't where I'm from. I have a kingdom, but it's not right here. And he says, that's the important one. That's the important place. Heaven's the important part of our existence, folks, not earth. And so Jesus, it's not that he didn't care. People say the same thing about Lazarus when he was sick. And Jesus said, well, let's just stick around here for a couple more days. Well, Lazarus is dying. And sure enough, Lazarus died while Jesus waited to go. And people say, Jesus, why didn't you come? You didn't care? And Jesus did things in the order that the Father gave him to do, not in the things that men wanted him to do, not in the order that men wanted him to fulfill, but in the way God, the Father, did. And listen, if you do the things that only please the Father, you're going to be misunderstood as well. If you do things according to what God calls you to do and leads you in, men are going to get upset at times. People are going to get upset because you're not following their agenda. You're not following protocol as to how I want things done or what I think they should be done like. And Jesus did things that bothered people, and he leaves town when John got arrested. And he moves on, and leaving Nazareth, then he came and dwelt in Capernaum, which is upon the seacoast in the borders of Zebulun and Naphtali. So now Jesus is in Capernaum, there on the banks of the Sea of Galilee. A little fishing village, really, not much more than that. Lots of little fishing villages along the banks of the Sea of Galilee at that time. And, of course, he does these things that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet. Now, God's word, again, is the key. Jesus is fulfilling prophecy. So he's doing exactly as the Father's told him. And quoting here Isaiah 9, verses 1 and 2, it says, the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali by the way of the sea beyond Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. And it goes on and says, the people which sat in darkness saw great light. And to them which sat in the region of the shadow of death, light is sprung up. Isaiah prophesied about Jesus coming, and this is who he is for those people that are living in the region and the shadow of death, the darkness. Jesus has come into the world to be the light of the world. And Isaiah prophesied that he would go to this place, to this same region, the Galilee of the Gentiles. And so there he is, and he is the light. And going on, it says, from that time Jesus began to preach and to say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Jesus' message, like John's, was one of repentance. You need to turn. You need to change your mind. You need to act upon that. You need to turn 180 and go the other direction, because the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And what he means is that, you know, this is the time to do it. The Bible always brings that to light, that today is the day of salvation. Whenever you hear the word, you should do what it says and not harden your heart. And by the way, whenever you're not doing what the word of God says, there's a hardening taking place, which is why it's so dangerous to resist what God says in his word. When he's telling you something, do it, because to not do it is to harden yourself. You get a little calloused. And there are people who, you know, the Bible says have a seared conscience. You know, they've just been seared. In other words, it's just hardened. It's very difficult for the Lord to get through. It's like a big callus. You know, I have calluses on my fingers. And that's good for playing guitar. But if you have a callus over your heart, that's not good to hear God's word with. And so I have found when my heart gets a little calloused at times, the Lord has to sharpen the word of God a bit. And his word is sharp, like a two-edged sword, isn't it? Cuts right through. But the Lord, I believe, would rather have me open to his word and not have to say, okay, let's sharpen the blade a bit because you are calloused, man. You're getting hardened. So, you know, here it comes. And then people say, ow, man, that was sharp. When I heard that, man, that was piercing. Well, you know, it needed to be. There are times when the word of God does pierce the calloused armor of my heart. And I'm glad of that. Sometimes I'm aware, that I'm getting calloused. I'm starting to feel some hardness, coldness. And I ask the Lord, I hate to bring this up, but I'm going to need you to sharpen the blade and heat up the coals a little bit because I can tell I'm cooling down and I'm getting hard and I need you to break through. And he's faithful, isn't he? By the way, if you ask for that, you probably want to sit down before you ask. Just kind of say, okay, you know, because he will get the point across, so to speak, no pun intended. But he will pierce through the hardness. But he allows you to get hard and calloused. He lets us have free will, even to this day. It's the right thing, but it can lead you into places where the Lord really has to speak louder and sharper at times. And Jesus walking by the Sea of Galilee then, as he's there giving out his message, saw two brethren, Simon, called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishers. Now, in John 1, I just want to read this to you because this is kind of the way that really it unfolded when Peter and his brother were called. So it says in John 1, verse 38, it says, then Jesus turned and saw them following and saith unto them, what seek thou? These were a couple of guys following Jesus. They said unto him, Rabbi, which is to say, being interpreted master, where dwellest thou? They ask him, one of these guys was Andrew, Peter's brother. Where do you live? Right? And he said, come and see. Jesus said, come and see where I live. Now, where did Jesus live? Someone else asked him, Lord, I'll come with you anywhere. And he told that man, well, foxes have holes. Right? But he went on to say, the Son of Man doesn't have anywhere to lay his head. He didn't have a house. Now, this is interesting to me. Jesus is going to call disciples now. Come follow me. So in the logical question, so we'll follow maybe. Where do you live? Come and see. Well, what's going to happen when they come and see? He doesn't have a house. He doesn't have any place to live. See, Jesus and his disciples, they slept outdoors a lot. They were campers. Occasionally they got to stay at somebody's house, but many times they just slept out. Interesting. And you wonder, don't you, today, how many people would follow a man like that? Comes through, hey, follow me. Well, okay, where do you live? On that field over there. That's where I sleep usually. Huh? These guys, as you'll see, they had jobs. Come and see, he says. They came and saw where he dwelt and abode with him that day. Again, where was that? Well, it wasn't his house. If it was anybody's house, it wasn't his. And maybe it was nowhere. Maybe it was a campfire. For it was about the 10th hour. And one of the two which heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first findeth his own brother Simon and said unto him, we have found the Messiah, which is being interpreted the Christ. And he brought him to Jesus. And when Jesus beheld him, he said, thou art Simon, the son of Jonah. Thou shalt be called Cephas. That's when Jesus met Peter. And this is the kind of retelling of it in Matthew's gospel. In verse 18, he saw these two brethren, Peter and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea. This isn't a contradiction. This is simply the way the calling of these two came to pass. They met in John's account as Andrew told Peter and brought him to Jesus. But later, when Jesus was walking through, he saw them out there fishing, and he called them at this point together. So, again, two different accounts, but this is the calling of the two. And he saith unto them, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. Very familiar, famous line that Jesus used. I'll make you fishers of men. Since you're fishermen, I'll make you fishers of men. Now, I want you to note a couple of things here. One is, Jesus said, I will make you fishers of men. He did not intend for them to make themselves fishers of men. Jesus anoints and calls into service those that are his. Those that go into service that aren't called of Christ are not his, and therefore the responsibility of how that ministry operates is not the responsibility of Jesus Christ. And there's a lot of that going on. I always tell people, I wouldn't go into ministry unless you really know Jesus Christ is calling you into the ministry. And Jesus here says, I will make you fishers of men. Later he would anoint them, tell them, hey, you go, you be my witnesses. So he says, I will make you fishers of men. And they straightway left their nets and followed him. It's amazing to me. So again, they have jobs, they're fishermen. And as soon as Jesus says, come follow me, I'll make you fishers of men, they just drop everything and go follow him. It's kind of remarkable. And going on from thence, he saw other two brethren, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, in a ship with Zebedee, their father, mending their nets, and he called them. Two things here. One is, these four are all fishermen. And fishermen were hardworking men. Note that when he sees Peter and Andrew, they're casting their nets. They're actually doing the fishing. And when he finds James and John, they're mending their nets. Because fishermen were either fishing or usually fixing their nets, mending their nets. But they're hard workers. And I find it interesting that Jesus called many fishermen to come do the work. Because it would be hard work in many respects. And, you know, Jesus went about all Galilee at that point. And you know, he is the light of the world, isn't he? Like it says there earlier on in verse 16. The people that are in darkness have been given this light. And how did Jesus Christ manifest the light of who he was to those people in darkness? How did he bring the light in? Well, here it is in verse 23. Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing all manner of sickness and all manner of disease among the people. This is interesting. Jesus brought in the light by teaching the word, preaching the gospel, and healing with compassion. That's how he manifests the light. I think that's how he's always seen in the light of who he is. He is all about the word. He's all about the gospel. And he's all about healing and touching people compassionately. So this is how we bring the light of Christ in. We teach the word. People say, well, you know, you've got to do something practical in your Christian life in order for people to see Jesus. You do, but listen. The compassionate part's here, the healing part, the touching part, but the teaching's important because, listen, you can do compassionate work. There's a lot of organizations in the country and in the world that do compassionate work, but they're not Christian groups. They might feed people or take care of people that are in need, but there's no message of the gospel or the teaching of the word. And so only part of this equation is being played out. You follow me? So we need to see all three in order for Christ to be the center of this thing. So compassionate work, that's great. But you have to have the gospel and the teaching of the word to go along with it. And yes, granted, teaching and all the rest is great, but you have to have compassion and you have to include the gospel in your message, so to speak, or include it in what you share with people, because the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. Teaching the word is how people grow and they're fed and all the rest. And compassion is how they experience the love of God in their life. So the church and Christians really need to be about these three elements. This is what Jesus did. Well, I'm not a teacher of the word. You can teach people. You don't have to do a class or a study. You can teach people by how you convey to them what God's word speaks to you. You don't have to sit down and do a verse-by-verse Bible study. You can just tell them, hey, I learned this. I learned this in the Bible. Man, this was rich for me. And share it with them. That's the word, isn't it? Man, it was right out of James, or it was right out of John, or it was right out of, you know, Zechariah. Man, this really spoke to me. Let me share this with you. Anybody can do that. Man, not very good at that. Get good at it. Do it. You know, share the word. Preach the gospel. Again, this doesn't mean you have to stand up on a soapbox and pound a pulpit or whatever. You just preach the gospel. That's just the message of Jesus Christ. Died for your sin. He rose again. Hey, let me just tell you about that. And be compassionate when you do it. Share Christ with compassion. Touching people's lives. Healing comes in all kinds of different ways. You know, I think most of us would like something in our life healed. Physical things, maybe. You know, emotional things. Relational things. I don't know. There's lots of things that you may want healed. And it's interesting here that Jesus, it says, he was healing all manner of sickness and all manner of disease among the people. He was dealing with physical things. But let's continue, because it goes on. It says, his fame went throughout all Syria. And they brought unto him all sick people that were taken with divers diseases, or all different kinds of diseases they brought to Jesus, and those that were in torment, and those which were possessed with devils, and those which were lunatic, and those that had the palsy, and he healed them. Now, whatever was wrong with people, Jesus could deal with it. Now, this gets into some areas that people really struggle. And they'll look at a verse like this and they'll say, well, Jesus healed all these things, but I haven't been healed. And, of course, we understand that not everybody gets healed. Not everybody gets healed. Not in this life, at least. The physical healing that people want, oftentimes it doesn't come. And that doesn't mean that, again, God doesn't love and have compassion. The Apostle Paul wanted healing for something that was troubling him. And God said, no, my grace will be sufficient enough for you. So, you know, I'm using that, Paul, for you. And so we understand that. But I want to tell you about this. This is interesting to me, because there are physical things here. Physical things aren't the worst things. You'd say, well, they're pretty bad. I mean, physical pain's right up there. It is, but listen, it's not the worst thing. This term that is given here after all different types of diseases, this term torment. There can be torment that's not physical, but it's emotional. It's inward torment that can be far worse than any physical problem that you could have. And whatever's wrong with a man or a woman, Jesus, of course, is the answer. Look at this. Torments, those that were possessed with devils, and lunatic. The term lunatic here doesn't necessarily have to mean you're out of your mind. It can have that connotation, but it can mean that you have seizures. It could mean that, you know, like an epileptic, for example, or whatever. But it can mean that, you know, something's causing you to have that. You know, the man that brought his son to Jesus in Matthew 17, where Jesus came down from the mountain and the disciples couldn't drive the demon out. And the boy used to have seizures, threw himself in the fire all the time and whatever. He was crazed. And that was because of a demon. So demon possession is real. It's not a fairy tale. It's not, you know, it's not something that people necessarily make up. And that bothers us because we don't understand it. But many things that we see going on in this world, don't you think the demons have something to do with that? You ever seen somebody that Satan's got such a grip on their life and they can't break free? I mean, you ever think about that? That person is possessed, perhaps. They can't be freed up. They, you know, one of the spookiest things ever is when Jesus goes to the Gadarenes, you know, and the man in the tombs sitting up there naked, right, running around, breaking chains that people try and bind him with. The guy's nuts. The townspeople won't go near those tombs because of him. And when Jesus comes to him, he asks him who he is. He says, "We are legion." Freaky. You know, a legion's like 6,000 soldiers. So this man's got a legion of demons in him. And he was acting mad, crazy. But it doesn't matter here. The point I think that we want to draw from this is it didn't matter what was wrong. You're seeing here physical problems. You're seeing mental problems, emotional problems, and you're seeing spiritual problems, all being addressed here by Jesus. He handled all those issues. And again, you know, folks, the answer for people's problems in this life is Jesus Christ. These people, many of them had to be brought to Jesus because they couldn't get there on their own. And so they were. People were bringing other people to Christ, bringing them to see Jesus. And then he was meeting their needs, dealing with their problems and their issues. And I don't look at this and say, well, that's good. I want to go to Jesus because I need some healing and this and that and the other. And that's how a lot of people look at this. The people that are really stressed about these kind of verses and say, well, I went to a meeting once and I got prayed for and I didn't get healed. And oftentimes that person went to the meeting because they want to be healed. And I often ask people, why do you want to be healed? And they look at me like I'm dumb or something. Like, what do you mean, why do I want to be healed? Why wouldn't I want to be healed? The question is valid because why do you want healing in your life? And really, the reality is for most people, well, so I'll feel better. Like, whether it's a physical issue, I don't want to feel this anymore. I don't want to hurt like this anymore. I don't want to go through this anymore. Okay, then what? Now what? Well, now I'll move on with my life and enjoy my life better because I'm not feeling that or hurting like that anymore. So really, it's just about you having what you want in life more. See, the problem for me with people who desire to have healing only is that there's really no intention of doing anything that would benefit the Lord in his work or in his ministry or being a witness for them. They just want healing for themselves. And I'm with you on that. I think that we all have that in us, that we want freedom from whatever it is. But I think there's a reason why. When I ask for the Lord to do something powerfully in my life, I'm painfully aware of this. Lord, if you do this, then you have the right to use me. If you want to free me from that, then you have the right to use my life for that. And honestly, this is where the rub comes for some people. I want the Lord to do this for me, but then I don't want him bothering me anymore. I don't want him interfering with my life anymore. I just want to be free from this so I can move on and do my thing. But you know, is the Lord going to like put conditions on this thing? Or is he going to want me to like serve him or something? Or is he going to want me to worship him or something like that? What's he What's he going to expect from me if he does it? See? Well, you say, all these people just came or they were brought and Jesus healed them. True. Very true. And then later on, you see that Jesus wouldn't heal. You see the disciples wouldn't heal. You see that Paul himself wasn't healed. You see that Timothy wasn't healed. You see that Epaphras wasn't healed. You see that many in the early days of that church setting, they weren't healed every time. Some were, some weren't. Like today, some people get healed, some people don't. But whatever the problem is, doesn't matter what it is, Jesus is the answer for it. Jesus is the answer. Spiritual, physical, mental, emotional, whatever it might be. And the real question for me, the real issue for me, and we'll go to communion here. The real issue for me is that the Lord created us and put us in an environment that he knew would be filled, and just chock full, really, of challenges and problems and struggles. And sometimes people miss the whole picture because they're so consumed with trouble and problems in life that they miss the reason that we're here in this life. And the whole purpose of life is to get to know God, is to know Christ. And then after this life's over, then we go into eternity. But people are so fixed on what they want here and now that they can't see beyond that. And so they're angered because they have to be challenged in life. Because I have this challenge, or I have this issue, or this happened to me, or that took place. I got the raw end of the deal. I need a better life than this, and the Lord should give me a better life. And that, I'm sorry, that's just the vantage point of a self-centered person. I just want to be everything I want. And I want to have everything I want. And if God's not willing to give that to me, then he just doesn't care about me. And it's so untrue. God gives us things to deal with sometimes. He allows things to happen sometimes. But it's not because he's mad or he doesn't like us or he doesn't care about us, but because he does. I know for me, maybe you're different than I am. You say, well, most assuredly, we're different than you. But here's the thing. Maybe you're not the same. But I know for me that God doesn't give me everything that I desire. Because I would be spoiled silly and so wasteful if God gave me too much. And that's just me. I know that I shouldn't have certain things. They aren't things that I need to have in my life because it could make me really distracted. And so God doesn't let me have certain things, and he lets me have other things to deal with. Sometimes more challenging things to deal with. Why? Why does the Lord allow that and he doesn't give me the good stuff? Well, it's all good. You know, we always say, it's all good. It's all good. All things are working together for good, right? That's the paraphrase. It's all good, see? All things. If you're God's and you love him, then everything in your life is working together for the good. Well, not this thing I have, not this pain I've got, not this trouble I've been going through, not that thing. I can't believe that God would find anything good about that. Keep looking. Keep looking, because someday you'll see. And here's the issue. If I don't see it now, it's not God's fault. I just need to grow into a lot of the things that God allows in my life. You? I need to just grow up sometimes into the things that God's allowing and say, oh, gotcha. That was good, actually, for me. That was actually better for me than having all this other stuff. Hey, Lord, you were really on top of that. I'm growing into things that God has allowed in my life and realizing, hey, they are good. He is a good God. He, in all his wisdom, knows me better than I know myself. And therefore, everything he's doing is going to mold and shape me the way he wants to. Amen? So as we go to the table tonight, I just, man, I, whatever's troubling you, whatever's tormenting you, whatever's gnawing at you, whatever you're wrestling through, understand that the Lord may not heal your physical ailment. Or he may not fix the relationship that you're in. He may not do the thing that you're asking to do in the way you want him to do it. But there is one thing for sure that you need to understand. God will deliver you from sin. And he will take the thing that is plaguing you sinfully away if you ask him to. He will deliver. See, it's not a sin to be a cripple. It's not a sin to have pain, physically or emotionally. It's not a sin to be mentally deficient, let me tell you. It's not a sin to have such overwhelming torment at times because life's been so hard and difficult. It's not a sin. But all those things, by the same token, are not an excuse for sin. And many people will use them for just that. I know that game. I used to be flat out alcoholic. Man, if anything goes wrong, I know exactly where I need to go. I used to be a druggie, right? Anything goes wrong, I know what I do. I take drugs, drink, whatever, because this is wrong. This and not in a sick way. You almost start looking forward to something going wrong, huh? So you're like, okay, now I got a real reason, right? Call your buddies up. Come on, man, let's party because things just really got rotten in my life. Not a sin to hurt. Not a sin to be pained in some way in your life. Those things are part of life for all of us. We all go through things. But they're not an excuse for you to just throw in the towel in every way. Ask God for healing. If he doesn't heal you, then he's got some other plan. But always ask him to deliver you from evil. Jesus said, I would have you pray that. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy will. Nay, thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Right? Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Because for me to be pained and hurting in some ways, not sinful, but evil, I should have no part in, no matter how tough things get in life. You with me? So you come to the table, and whatever's bothering you, take it to the Lord. But more importantly, go to the table with this conscious mental picture and let your heart be overwhelmed by this again, that Jesus Christ will take and deliver you from sin. Because that is his heart for you. That is in his will. You can always pray that, like Jesus taught us, because that is always his will. And you can trust him in that. And remember that what he did on the cross was the reason that you can trust what he says. And that's why I said, remember me. Come to the table. Remember that he laid down his life for you. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for Jesus and the sacrifice that was made. For the evidence of your love for us is demonstrated on the cross. There's no way for us to really fully grasp that at this point, but we can certainly remember that it was done on our behalf. So as we come, Lord, give us fresh vision. Give us fresh understanding in a sense of the reality of what you've done. Let us see again that you gave up everything for us. You came and died and then you were buried and rose again, and it was all for me and all for us. So we know that you love us. We know that your compassions, they fail not. And we come to you tonight, Lord, remembering that your power is unlimited. And you desire us to be free. But not necessarily from pain or hurt, but free from the plague of sin, the sorrow that sin causes. We know we can always turn to you and ask for deliverance from that, and you will answer, because that is your will. Bless you for that. So we come to the table, meet us here. In Jesus' name, amen.